When you come to the end of the law given to Moses, in chapter 26, don't look it up, just listen to me for a second. In chapter 26 of the book called Leviticus, we mentioned this last week, I'm trying to reiterate it. God is speaking to Moses at the conclusion of the law. And the Lord God is quoted in this way: I will set my dwelling among you. My soul shall not despise or reject or separate itself from you. I will walk in and with you and among you, and will be your God, and you will be my people. I am Yahweh, your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should no more be slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke. I have made you to walk erect as free men. That's the conclusion of the law. Just to give you a feel for that phrase, just listen to this list. The phrase was first said to a man named Abraham in the book of Genesis, Genesis 17:8, Exodus 29:43 through 46. Jeremiah 24:6, Jeremiah 31:31 through 32, Jeremiah 32:37 through 38, Ezekiel 11:17 through 20, Ezekiel 34:22 through 24, Ezekiel 37:23 through 27, Zechariah 8:7 through 8. And when you get to the New Testament in books like Hebrews chapter 8, the emphasis is, I will be your God. You will be your my people. And on the night of his betrayal, our master, according to John 14 and 15, is going to lay emphasis on the fact that through the one he's calling another parakletos, another presence, another comforter, another advocate, another, well, you have just so many English words now because of your various versions, but the one who we believe is the Holy Spirit, through his other presence, God himself will be with us. In fact, in John's 14th chapter, Jesus will say, I and my Father will come to you and make our home with you. That's a tremendous thing. Most of us know that every Christian is a participant in the Holy Spirit. And we have no struggle with that because since the time we've been believers, we've adopted to that. I mean, we have the Spirit of the Lord. Most of us don't give much time to thinking that God the Father is in us. God the Father is usually... And we're comfortable saying Christ is in us, and have come to believe that the presence of the Holy Spirit is in fact the presence of Christ. But let's step back a step and think about this. The God who gives us this holy book is a God who promised to Abraham he'd be in the midst of the people, but then at the conclusion of the law, he says, this is what it's about. I will be your God, you will be my people. And then again and again and again and again and again. That reference that runs all through Scripture is woven through a lot of history, a lot of stories, and a lot of very glamorous momentary things. So what happens is, if we're studying, say, the story of King David, then we're going to get into Goliath's battle, or we're going to get into the struggle with King Saul, or we're going to get into his establishing the capital of Israel in Jerusalem, or his bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, or his many wives, or whatever happens to the shepherd boy who becomes then a man of many women. And then the struggle of his boys, because his sons are less than good experiences, and the power struggle that will go on till Solomon emerges. We might get into the corruption of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. We could get into all of that. Since the 1948, which is your lifetime, Frank was to be born 2 years later. If you're like Bill or Toby or me, it was in our lifetime, okay? The nation of Israel's recreated. So for instance, the new prime minister, who's the old prime minister, is back again, but Benjamin Netanyahu. One day, about 20 years ago, they were digging in archaeology along the Western Wall. They're digging up and they find all kinds of things. One of the things they found is a seal about this big. You know, that may be, I have to make a circle, at least you can see. It's actually not about the size of a penny. And the name on it in Hebrew is Netanyahu. It dates from the reign of King Hezekiah. So the present prime minister of Israel, whose first name, Benjamin, means he's the youngest son of Jacob, of the tribes of Israel, and the beloved one, you know. So his mama named him Benjamin, but his last name goes back in roots to the kingdom of Judah in the ancient times, see. So the original president of Israel when they established it was David Ben-Gurion, which Americans just had to learn how to say that name, David Ben-Gurion. And when you fly into Israel, you're going to land at Ben Gurion Airport, okay? But if you go back to the time of Jesus 2,000 years ago, at the midnight hours, he is met by a member of the Sanhedrin whose name is Nicodemus Ben Gurion. Do you see what I mean? Those ancient roots. Now, this story of Israel has the story of this God. In Jesus of Nazareth, this book explodes. So beginning with Abraham to Mary and Joseph, the little couple who give birth in Bethlehem, beginning with Abraham to Mary and Joseph, you have about 1,800 years. Beginning with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the whole New Testament will be written in the next 50 years. So your New Testament is an exploding witness among, and all but Luke are Jews. Toby will tell you, Luke also is a Jew. And he's got a case for it. But in this one generation, there's this witness. And by the time you finish that 50-year period of the writing of the New Testament, in fact, halfway through it, people who look like you and me are becoming Christians. So the nations of the earth have begun to worship the God of Abraham, and they're worshiping him because of what happened in Jesus of Nazareth. Is that okay? Now, your faith goes back to what God accomplished in Christ. There's a problem with that. It's not a problem. But it makes us be who we are and brings you to what I am, okay? We worship in the name of Jesus. He told us to pray in his name. It's obvious from the New Testament letters, and that's what we're in 2 Corinthians. We're in the letters of Paul. It's obvious they are actually worshiping Jesus. They are claiming the power of his name. Jesus is not just a historic figure who lived, but Paul claims to have been taught by Jesus after he lived. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, just take my word for it, Paul will write this kind of a sentence that's interesting. He says, having been reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more are we being saved in his life? So the Christians have come to believe that the one who died for them now lives in them, and that the saving power of God that they're experiencing is actually the life of Christ. That he continues to live, which is what he promised. When you gather, I will be in the midst. We don't tend to pause much to think about it, but if this Bible study is doing anything, it should recognize that Christ is here right now. Amen. That he's in the midst. Okay? Now that kind of a faith is what creates the crisis of understanding God. The Christian, unlike the Hebrew of before him, the Christian has to think about God through Jesus. We shape what we believe by what God did in Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? David.
Isn't that what he said when he came to show us? Because we wouldn't listen. So God came down to show us.
I think, yes. The answer, the very simple answer is yes. Jesus claims if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He also claims, in some way, the Father and I are one. Now, maybe he meant the Father and I are united, or maybe he meant there's no division between the Father and me, because the Father and I are one. You may understand it a little differently than the man next to you. Okay? But whatever he means, when Philip asks him, show us the Father, he'll say, how can you say that? Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in some way, the God, and John 1:18 claims, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the way you see God is through the incarnated one, the one who became flesh. He is the one who is exegeting God. That's Hebrews 1:18. He reveals him. So the Christian, that's us, by the way. The Christian understands the God who revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Do not be surprised if your Jewish friends can't go that far. That one Jew should in fact have been the key to God. But that's how you came. Now you probably did it through ancestors maybe 1500 years ago. But you have come to believe in the God of Israel, not the God of your ancestors. I can look around here and tell you're all Northern Europeans. I did a funeral last week with him, one of the black pastors of the very large black churches here in town. And it inevitably came to racism. I looked down at his name and I said, boy, you have a Scottish name. And he said, yes, I do. And he's pure blood. I mean, he's black, not mixed black. I said, you have a Scottish name. And he said, well, you know what that means. I said, yeah, I think I do. And I said, my grandfather's name was Rudd. He said, oh. I said, they hail from a place called Houston County, Tennessee, Savannah. I said, when I was early in my ministry in Nashville, I was going to some Lenten dinners. The East Nashville churches used to do things together at Lent time, and the Nazarenes weren't high on Lent, and they weren't high on any of that, but I wanted to get in, and I was going to these Lenten lunches, which a lot of our people went to in East Nashville. And I sat across from a black pastor and was visiting with him, and the black man, I said to him, what's your name? He said, Rudd. I said, that's my grandfather's last name. My grandfather came from Houston, Savannah. He said, so did I. So we got in the car, and my assistant pastor said, do you know what that means? I said, I sure do. And so I told this to the pastor this week. And the man with the Scottish name looked at me and said, you know what that means? I said, yeah, my ancestors owned one of his ancestors. And then he said, well, don't back off it. He said, I know, he says, we're all politically gun shy right now, but he said, the truth of the matter is, it's our story. And I was so relieved when he said that. And I said, yes, it is our story, whether we're ashamed or embarrassed or angry. I said, it's our story. Well, this emergence of the church out of the belly of Israel is a traumatic thing that happened in Israel, but it happens because of the life of Jesus. Okay? You okay? Are you all right with that? Are we okay together? Okay. So up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I need to make a statement as we look at this verse. I have it in Greek there because I have a couple guys here who are going to check some grammar. Then I gave it to you in the English Standard Version because it seems to be one of the least controversial versions. Okay? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about that. That though he was rich, let's talk about that. Yet for your sakes he became poor, so that in his poverty, through his poverty, you might become rich. Now, I have some miracle water, and if you'll send me money. See, so we have to talk a little bit about you might be rich. All right. Are you ready? As we go through this book of Corinthians, I'm really skipping. In between verses that I've highlighted on these Friday mornings, in between these verses that I've highlighted is a lot of personal stuff. How Paul cares about them. In other words, and there's a struggle he's going on with to be accepted in a congregation that he started. Paul's experiencing what all of us in ministry experiences, that after we leave, there becomes another pastor behind us and another pastor after that, and they all have a theory. And they change the thinking of the people, and what happens is the people who are being shepherded begin to say, I align up with Philip, and I align up with Paul, and I align up with Peter, and they go with the different people. And so when Paul comes back as a former pastor, but of course this is different because Paul's an apostle. But when Paul comes back and writes as a former, he finds out that there's some people who are clouded by him, and he struggles. Now through all this struggling, and I've just kind of jumped over all that. And if you're on a board of elders, or if you're at a head of a Sunday school or a Bible group, or if you're ahead of it, you can't jump over that because that's where you live. That's where people are. But I've been picking out Paul every once in a while gets back to the gospel. Hear me now. There is the operation of the church, there is the religion about Jesus, and there is the gospel. Are you understanding the difference? What happens is, for me to run the church, I have causes that make the church grow, make it go, and those become issues. But underneath the organization and the structure and the advancing of the church, there is the gospel. The gospel. Okay? So we come to these kind of verses that jump out. By getting clear to chapter 8, I am aware that I've left out a lot of verses to get there. If you want to spend time on it, all you have to do is interrupt me. Are you okay? This is talking about the mystical, love that word, mystery of the work of God. If I say, for you know the grace, please talk now, please talk. What hits your hearts or heads when you hear the word grace?
Undeserved merit.
Undeserved merit.
God's love.
God's love.
Acceptance.
I'm surprised I'm not hearing the most. You got some, huh?
I think about Jesus.
I'm sorry, yeah.
I think about Jesus.
Think about Jesus. And this is the grace of Jesus we're talking about. Forgiveness. Usually evangelicals jump right into favor. God's favor. And some English Bibles will translate it that way. The work of God in our midst is because God is gracious. Let's face it, you and I wouldn't even exist if God were not the kind of God God is. Are you okay? You all right with that? Grace is a human word that is an aspect of God's love. Somebody said that over here. God's love. Grace is, in fact, God's love in action. It's one thing to say God is love. But when God acts toward you, that extension of God's love is His grace. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can make a song out of that, couldn't we? But the whole aspect of God's love goes out to you, and that love going forth is grace. The universe exists because God called it into existence, in that God is love. The vastness and depths and the expressions of God is love is profound. I've already told you, but I spent the last 3 weeks looking at how we filter blood over here and how blood multiplies over there and blood's made here. I'm going through all that stuff that I didn't give much attention previously to. And when you get done, you say, well, now I know why guys spend 10 years in college to deal with this. There's a whole bunch of stuff here to learn. Or that might be like putting another people back on the moon. Isn't it interesting? We went to the moon decades ago and walked on it. And now they're trying to get back there again, and they're rolling that rocket in and out and in and out. Well, I lived this story before, the last time they were rolling them in and out. Think we'd have all that settled, wouldn't you? But the truth is, it takes intricate precision at every little point because of the intricacy with which God has created this universe. And people are able to study, so they know when you come through the atmosphere, you can't just splash down or you'll burn up, and you have to pierce at the right, and there's a certain window, and you have to come at just the right speed and everything, and the friction, and then you have to have this kind of a material, or you'll burn up and all that. And you just think, oh, well, wow. And it's insignificant, but yesterday in this battery of things I'm doing, I had the eye doctor who's looking in at whether or not I'm developing this kind of thing. And I told him I didn't want a cataract. I wanted a Lincoln Continental. But you know all that stuff. But how the retina is and where the light is and how it's focusing, and all this stuff. Okay, now, that God, we believe, has done all this out of divine love. Okay? Just divine love. And that's why we're here. That didn't move you much, so let's go on. Point A. The believer rests in the absolute assurance of their knowledge of Christ. This nature of Christ is comprehended in His grace. And grace is God's being in action. God is love. There's whole bunches of verses there from John. And what is the act of God? In this, the love of God was made manifest. Okay, what's that mean? Absolutely revealed. This is how God revealed His love. What did He do? He sent His one and only, His unique, that's the best word, His unique Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. May I suggest to you the first part, God's act, which we have dozens of other scriptures, and I've dealt with it in other weeks, but the predetermined act of God. God determined before created. So He created the universe with this incarnational life of this one individual in mind. Are you okay with that? God, before He did one thing. First, now, I have to talk chronologically. Remember, with God, there's no time. So when I say God determined, I don't mean He had a good day and He made up His mind. I mean this is eternal, an eternal determination. God has determined to be the God that He is. Why is God love? He decided to be this kind of God. To be this kind of God, He exists. Now remember, the light comes through, enters the pupil, goes to the iris, is focused in a retina, goes through a lens. It must have exactly the right beam to hit on the retina at the back. Then it hits the right kind of tube to get it into the brain for translation. Who thunk up all these things? I was studying how a woman got pregnant. Never happened in our house. But there's these things out there off the end of the uterus. And when the egg is produced, it pitches it and it catches it. I said, stop. Whoa, wait a minute. That egg is floating through nothingness on the way to getting caught? The doctor said, that's right. I said, what if it misses and goes somewhere else? He says, well, that happens. Well, if I was God, I could have thunk up a better way of doing it than that. Now, of course, I'm just being smart mouth. The intricacy of all that. Well, the intricacy of God is, God, in order to save Chris, predetermined that He's going to exist as the universal God, God the Father, as the personal God, God with you. So God has determined to not only create humans, but to create himself into humanity. And how's he going to do that in a girl's womb? By the will of God. Can God exist simultaneously at the same time as universal and on location?
He's God.
Now, what if that God decides to ascend in his personhood and maintain his humanity? What if he then decides that while he is human, here's an interesting thought, the humanity of God, he will also be in you. Can God exist universally with us and in us and still be one God?
Yes.
Now, why on earth can I say that? There's no scripture of that. No, there's a collective scripture. And we have to come up with some way to describe how we got to where we're at out of the Jewish God. It is much simpler to be a Muslim or a Jew than to be a Christian.
Amen.
Because the God of the Christians is profound.
But he's not a Jewish God.
No, he never was. He calls the Jews into existence for his mission, which is his mission is a covenant. And the covenant he cuts, because we've examined everything, we've divided this up. Old covenant, new covenant. Okay? I suggest there's one covenant making God, and it went through phase one and phase two. It's the eternal covenant. And that eternal covenant is in his person, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, the way you've heard this like a broken record, but the way I think when I read my Bible, so I can't help but tell you this way, is I think that I must think through every aspect of God by starting with Jesus Christ. Now, I wasn't that way when I was younger. I've come to believe that way. And it's been growing in me. So those of you who've known me, Frank's known me, Toby's known me for almost 40 years because he knew me before I came here. But I've been here almost 30 years. I've been here 29. And Frank's known me the 29 years, and he would tell you I've always been Christ-centered. Yes, but Christ-centered has grown in me. And it's grown to understand this. So when I understand he became poor, what do I mean by that? Yeah.
The creator of the universe becomes a child.
So he became poor sounds like my last 2 years in my reserves. The last 2 years, I thought I was sailing along and didn't have a worry in the world, but the last 2 years, I'm beginning to think, this may not end pretty. Now, what does this mean? He became poor. Is it talking about money?
Well, he came to a world where he couldn't own anything or be a part, so he couldn't have a home, he couldn't have all these things that goes with riches.
When you were a little boy, Roy, did you sing, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine"? Isn't there an old song like that?
Mm-hmm.
His are the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. And okay.
He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills.
There we go. I'm not alone in this room. Thank you.
Say that again, brother. I didn't hear you.
You say the first part.
His are the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine.
He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the moon and stars that shine.
All right. Good.
So we're going to say to him, what you need to buy a new donkey. That's what every car dealer says to me. I needed a new donkey. He didn't need a donkey at all. He owned everything. It was all his.
But he gave up the glory of heaven.
There's a word I want to weave through here, so I'm going to give it to you now, and I hope I have your eyes and ears. Freedom. Do you know why everything is the way it is? The freedom of God. God is absolutely free. And you know what He's called you and me into? His freedom. Absolute freedom. So, though He was rich. Now that what we see is big gold thrones. You know, God's on His throne. We see gold streets and all that stuff. That, in fact, that's the metaphor that John uses to describe New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. May I suggest to you, it's saying, though He had every resource, He voluntarily depleted Himself to no resource. God became obedient to God so that God lived out the life that God is calling you to live.
Amen.
I want you to see the picture of Jesus standing in line with the sinners to get baptized by His relative John. Why on earth would He do that? He's in absolute conformity to His Father's will. It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. He became. He never at any point demanded His rights. Don't tread on me is a neat license plate that is the exact opposite of Jesus of Nazareth. Don't tread on me is rebellion. Jesus Christ is absolute submission. By the way, at the time of the American Revolution, that's what Wesley wrote to the colonies. He became very unpopular.
You understand the whole concept that's so foreign to all of us humans is to me, you know, He keeps calling us. He says the first will be last.
Yes.
And the last will be first. And that's, I mean, like right now, everybody's thinking about who's the number one college football team in America. And we're just driven to get to that top first. But he has given us the permission and the freedom. It's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the first should be last. Well, you know, I watched last Saturday as UT got the snot kicked out of them. And they're still number four or five, in the, depending on which poll you look at in the nation. You just can't lose. But no, you're right. For us, winning is coming out on top. He absolute security. If you watch our politicians and the way they smart off and everything, that's because they are so insecure. They are constantly proving they're the winner. It's absolutely the opposite of Jesus of Nazareth. I know that sounds like a political slam, but I don't know any other way to say it. So point C before number two is, the reconciliation is the act of originating in love. Yeah, out of God's love, for God so loved the world. I arrived at a little church in a place called Rock Island, Illinois, to preach on a Sunday morning. And the guy came up to me and says, I haven't heard a good sermon on hell in a long time. I said, I didn't know there ever was a good sermon on hell. I mean, good night. I hope you have something beautiful to say about the Holocaust, you know. What kind of a thing is this? Okay, now point two, the gospel. Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the time fully came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. See, You became more than a member of the Church of Christ. You became sons. You are united to the God who created the universe. Did any of you go out Tuesday and see the blood moon? Well, it was overcast here. I just want to know if you went out to see it. The next night it was beautiful, and the night before it was beautiful, but the night of the eclipse it wasn't. God, these kinds of things, like the way the moon tilts. My godchildren have come back from Iceland. They're talking about the one day a year that the sun never sets, the other day when it never gets up, and how it rolls along the horizon, and they only have one day of daytime, 1 hour of daytime, 1 hour of daytime. Well, these things are manifestations of how God's created this universe. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the God himself who comes, and there is a purpose to it. Roy and Dale tell you it's called a Hina phrase. It's a little tiny word that's H-I-N-A, Hina. It means for this reason. God sent his son to, and to redeem should probably be translated to rescue those who are under the law, to set them free. Redeem sounds like pay a bill. But to rescue them who are under those, so they might receive life as sons. On this world, long before you die and go to heaven, you can live in the freedom of the sons of God. Point three. And this is the Philippian hymn which I have dealt with again and again in this Saturday morning. So let me blow through it this time. This whole thing says that the mind that was in Jesus Christ, that's line one, can be the mindset of me. The way this is written, it's not automatic. It is something I must determine to be. I think about the issues like the mind of Christ. Then this thing turns at the end of line one and line two to describe how the one came forth from the very being of God. Out of the nature of God, he came forth and poured himself into the nature. There is a verb that appears only once in the New Testament, but it's huge in Christian thinking, kenosis. And most Greek people who deal with the emptying. So they end up in big discussions. There's huge books written on what did Christ empty himself of. Now I'm just convinced they're all wrong. And the reason I'm convinced of that is because I think the emphasis is on not what he emptied himself of, but the fact that he was pouring himself out. That's the kenosis. He poured himself into the nature of a slave. In the book of Genesis, there is a chapter which God comes to be before and eat lunch with Abraham. And afterwards, they negotiate how many in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there is this one verse that says, "And God stood before Abraham." That doesn't mean a thing to me. I'm a Scot, Irish, Danish, German. And it says, well, God stood and Abraham sat. But in Semitic language, God was the servant. The servant stands, the master sits. Isn't that interesting? God served Abraham. In Jesus of Nazareth, all the way to the washing of the feet, Jesus comes as the lowest of the low and lives in a way, there is no way you and I should be worshiping him. I can't develop that. I'll just say this to you. Our problem with Jesus is we can't make him a kicktail Jesus so we can go do what we want. You know the car that just rubbed you out in traffic and has on the back of it the fish? The two cannot go together. The person thinks they're testifying by putting up the label, but what they're doing is they're testifying the distance between them and what they believe. That's what happens. And I do that. I do that when I feel I've been cheated in any way. You're wrong. See, I demand my rights. And then later on, I'm so embarrassed. I may have gotten my $2 back, but I look like 2 cents. See? Now, what you have here is he humbled himself in his obedience to the extent of death. Now, let's stop there at the extent of death and ask you this. Can God die? Is it possible for God to die?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
No.
He can't.
He's God. The house is divided.
You always have to go. Scripture says all things are possible to God.
Yes.
Depends on what's made of it.
So where is God when God is dead?
There you go.
And where are we if God is dead? He enters death in order to end it.
Amen.
If God says, let there be light, where's that light come? I know where it comes from. It comes out of him. Where's it going? Does God create the space for space? When I think this way. Isn't that dumb? I don't know. He calls into existence. See, I know you're in this room. I know just about how far you are from me. I can see your various colors. I know who you are. I know the expression of your face. I know when I'm doing well and when I'm really failing. You may not say a word, but I can tell. Pretty soon I won't be able to tell anymore. Now, God enters death. No, not just death, Paul says, death on a cross. Awful death. Awful, awful death. He is the exact opposite of the aggressive human who has to win. His win is dependent entirely on the one he calls Father. If God does not raise him from the dead, he's an abject failure. He is Lord of all, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow would mean. This is the epitome of what it means to be like God. Absolute trust and faith. Down at the bottom. This mission of the life of Christ, this is the mission of the gospel. It might not be the mission of First Baptist Church in Mount Juliet. They may have all kinds of institutional advancement missions. That's because they're Baptists. If they were Nazarene, they'd be okay. This is the message of the gospel. This is the sacrament of the living God. Now, churches, and I know the Church of Christ, you don't use the word sacrament. I'm aware of that, but just listen to me for a
minute.
Yeah. Sacraments, we tend to think, especially we Protestants, we tend to think it's baptism and communion. If we were Roman Catholic and there are Catholic in the room, we'd have 7 sacraments. For instance, orders or ordination is one of the sacraments. Marriage is a sacrament. But since the Reformation, for the Protestants, it's all reflected in the life of Jesus, and so it's the baptism and the communion. May I suggest to you the sacrament of God is the life of Jesus Christ, and we proclaim it through the Lord's Supper and through baptism. In baptizing, we're being baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. And in the supper, we are celebrate the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. But it is Jesus Christ himself that is the sacrament of the living God. Amen. Not the things we do to memorialize him. Now, that doesn't fit either Protestant or Catholic. So just write it off. Be true to your church. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the great sacrament of eternity, performed by God himself. And D, all else exists for this simple, profound reality. I could take you through the Bible verse by verse, line by line, study by study. I could take you through the book of Revelation and you'd never have a question about it again. You don't believe me. I could go through this. You want to know something? You could be a genius in the Bible and miss the kingdom. Geniuses in the Bible crucified Jesus. That was theologians that slapped him in the night. You study the scripture because you think in them you'll have life, but they speak of him. How do I know that? He said so. He said so. See? You mean this isn't the final authority? Isn't that awful? That's heresy. Not the final authority. You know what? Gary Henneke is wrong on more than Gary Henneke knows.
Do you love God?
With all my heart.
That's all you think
about. Amen. Except that when I say with all my heart, I already know I'm lying because there's only one who ever lived who really loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And my form of worship is, oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Now, all my life, because I'm a holiness preacher, pure as thou art, may I don't smoke and don't drink and don't have sex with the wrong woman and don't. But you know what I think pure as thou art means? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The rest of stuff takes care of itself.
I think it was that said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think that may be more what I'd like to.
I have tried all my life to pursue the holiness that I found in Scripture because that's my theological bend. Yeah. Roy, I could tell you right now, I'll tell it louder. I could tell Roy, I'm talking to Roy though. Roy, the older I get and the nearer I get, the more unworthy I am. And when I come before him, I have nothing but the blood of Jesus. I am throwing myself on the grace of the grace. I had a guy say to me, I expect to meet a just God. I said, no, thank you. Mm-hmm. He will be just. I can't change that. But I want to meet the God who loved me, amen, the one who died for me. I need his mercy. Amen. Okay. Mm. David?
What did Jesus mean when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold? I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice.
Said that in the upper room. I have 1 minute. There's my closing bell, and I'll say it as fast as I can. This verse has been used and interpreted dozens of ways. For instance, for the Mormons, that's the people of the Indians and the people over here. I have other sheep. And Jesus was talking about the other side of the planet and the book of Moroni. I'll tell you about it. People have used it to mean, people in California that all committed suicide in the house that burned down anyhow. That's people in outer space. I have other sheep of this. And he's talking about people who live on other planets and all that. I think he's talking about the fact that outside of Israel, there is on the earth other sheep that are not of this pasture, but I must bring them all and make them one flock. I think I'm one of the other sheep. I'm the black lamb that Jesus Christ won. And he grafted me into Israel, I think. But we don't know what he meant, but you've quoted him accurate. Thank you for all your love. Thank you for loving Frank. I'm just glad to be born on his weekend. Of course, I was born first. I'm glad to have Frank on my weekend. And I pray that you have a wonderful Lord's Day. God bless you. The world is in turmoil, but be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world.